You can go ahead and turn to Proverbs chapter 3, and we will read chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Prayer meeting tonight at 6:30. Of all the things you don't want to back off on in your life, it's prayer, so we encourage you to keep at it, stay with it. Prayer meeting tonight at 6:30. I also want to thank you for the meals. What ministry program in this church? Somebody gets in some place of need, and we take meals to them. I think it's far more significant than we recognize. Usually, when you get signed up for meals, you're pressed beyond your own abilities. You're at some place where it's a great relief to just not have to worry about cooking, and then somebody shows up at your door. Sometimes it's a stranger. And they have taken this time of preparation, and they give you this gift of food. And it's a tremendous blessing for somebody to show up at your house and give a gift to you, especially in that moment when you really need somebody to help you. Every once in a while, when we take a meal to somebody, I ask them. This week it was the Stachowskis. Most of you probably don't know the Stachowskis. They've had illness in the family, and so they haven't been here too much, and they're a new family, so I, for most of you, you probably haven't met them. But I said, well, how's the meals thing? And they said, oh, it's incredible. And they were just blown away by it, because they're relatively new, but secondly, they needed somebody to bring meals. They had a daughter who was very sick for quite a while, had a chronic infection in her ear, which threatened her brain. And then she had heart surgery around the same time. And then also, of course, Tara just delivered their fifth child. So it's an incredible blessing to them. You know, it seems like a small thing to you, or maybe it's a kind of I feel obligated. I got to sign up for a meal for somebody. I promise you, it's such a gift to the people who receive it. And for those of you who have received it, I think you know that's true. So it's a wonderful ministry and a wonderful expression of the grace and the love of God. Secondly, three things before we start. Secondly, I want to reserve the right to come back to this text in coming weeks. These three points about trusting not in your own judgment and wisdom, leaning not on your own understanding, and then the point about giving, and also the point about discipline. I really want to come back to these, so I won't do justice to it today, so let me reserve the right to come back. And thirdly, I'm not going to speak too much to verses 1 through 4. They're very similar to the beginning in sentiment. They're very similar to the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The idea of what Solomon is saying is very familiar to us, but I want to make a brief comment on the force of those verses. What are those verses doing in there? What do they mean to us? So when you hear, here's verse 3, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. What do you think? What do you think? What kind of a commitment do you think Solomon, what kind of weight is Solomon giving to those words if he says, my son, you should write this on the tablet of your heart? I want to give us just this reminder. Christianity is an all or nothing proposition. It's an all or nothing proposition. What's the level of your commitment? How much are you in for? What's the nature of your own devotion to Christ and to his kingdom? Jeremiah 29, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with what? With all your heart. Jesus in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered it up. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells about 30% of what he had. Maybe 45, 75, sold all that he has, everything, and buys that field. Or Luke 14, any one of you who does not renounce, oddly enough, same phrase, all that he has, and here's a sharp word, cannot be my disciple. Are you hearing this? These are big words. This is not a small commitment. Not an easy wager. Luke 14, that's the whole section about counting the cost. Did you count the cost before you got into this? My son, write this on the tablet of your heart. You could say this, ultimate matters require an ultimate commitment. Anything else falls short of the glory of God, but I think the fact is, I doubt that we would fear or honor or worship him if he asked you for less than everything you had, right? If he was asking you for 50%, would you care? Would you invest yourself in him? Would the faith be at all important to you if you thought, oh, I worship a God who wants a 50% commitment? No, it's inconsistent with the notion of what God is. He requires everything that we have. What's the nature of your commitment? Whatever it is, that's what you're teaching your children. What's the nature of your commitment? Whatever it is, that's what you're teaching your children. If you are living in such a way that in effect, never verbally, nobody ever says this out loud, but in effect you're saying, kids, we serve God up to this point, but it's a major hassle after that point, and we don't serve God after that. If that's what you're saying to your kids, well, that's how you're training them. That's the instruction that you're giving to them. You know that saying, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That works positive and negative, right? If what you're training your child in is negative, well, that's what he will not depart from when he gets older. It's true regardless of what you do. So all these phrases that are kind of throwaway phrases in Proverbs, this is better than silver, it's better than gold, you know, where he's saying, hey, it's better than anything else in life. No, you have to stop and think, hey, it's better than anything else in life. Think about that. It's huge. So we want to take that into your own heart as we read through these words. There's so much good stuff in this book, in Proverbs. It'll never get into your heart unless you think, you know, I'm in a place where I need these things. I need to believe this. That we'll talk about this again this morning, but that place of teachability and humility. You want to create a space where the words can actually get in and actually enter into your heart. Here's the text. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Those are the attributes of God, and we'll come to this, but those are the attributes that characterize the covenant. We're all brought into a covenant of steadfast love and faithfulness. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, all of them, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes, and everybody is. Everybody thinks they know a little bit better than other people. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all you produce, not what's left over, but with the first fruits of what you produce. Then your hearts will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. What an odd inversion. By giving away, you get more. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Please pray with me. Lord, in these brief words this morning, and really just an introduction to these extremely powerful concepts, we pray that you would give us wisdom, and we ask, Lord, it's differential for each of us here. There are certain things we need to take away from this morning and from this text. I pray that you would work with us soul by soul and put in our hearts those things that we need to take away. Lord, this amounts to your discipline to us. Help us to not disregard it, to just be exhausted by it, but to recognize it as your love to us. You're speaking to us because you love us. You are the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. Help us to remember that in difficulty. Teach us this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I can remember in the sixth grade standing in a classroom as two team captains chose the remainder of the boys in the class for their respective teams. So, one guy chooses one guy, other team captain chooses another kid. What are you hoping for? Yeah, you're hoping you're not the last one standing there. You're hoping you're like second or third out of 10. I mean, maybe fourth. Fifth is okay. Sixth is starting to look ugly. Like all kids, I was keenly aware of how I compared to other kids. And every game was an opportunity to either increase or decrease the value of my stock relative to other kids, right? And not just in sports. You do it in all sorts of stuff. Many, many things. I had good motor skills. I was a decent athlete. My father was an excellent athlete. He played any sport with ease. He was a quarterback of his high school football team. It kept him out of World War II because his foot was crushed in a tackle and he couldn't get his feet into GI issue boots. And I got that from my dad. And I figured out later, because my brother didn't get any of those motor skills, which I was always very happy to point out to him. And why did I get picked, you know, second or third for teams? That had nothing to do with me. It was genetics, mostly. I did things the way my father did them, just because I was my father's son. That's always true, and especially true. You know, in this culture, a beautiful woman is like a goddess. Why is she beautiful? Well, it has nothing to do with her. Literally, nothing. It's all about her parents. If she's beautiful, she inherited all of it. But if Scripture teaches that everything we have, especially our gifts, were given to us. None of it was actually ours. And yet there's so much pride, and this is all played out in comparison to other people, there's so much pride that we attach to whatever gifts and attributes that we have that show well compared to other people, right? That same time, that year, I entered in the annual science fair a dissected and labeled heart of a steer. Every valve and ventricle. I got a blue ribbon in the science fair for that. You know, not everybody gets a blue ribbon. I got a blue ribbon. My parents kept it in the refrigerator for 2 weeks after that. It was disgusting. Sometime that same year, I entered a writing contest in the school. I wrote a poem that ended up being posted on the principal's office wall. I knew that because I hung out with the kind of guys who went often to the principal's office. I have very clear memories of my greatest successes, but even sharper memories, you know this, of my greatest failures, none of which I'm telling you about. Do you know why? They're still painful. Isn't that true? Isn't that odd? How strange that is. Already by age 10, I was the high priest of my own cult of self-adulation. I didn't think about it that way, but my life was very much organized around elevating who? You? No. my life was very much organized around elevating me. I wanted to be at some place above everybody else, right? Garrison Keillor, what's Lake Wobegon? It's the place where all the kids are above average, right? That's a fantasy that exists in all our minds. Our way of training kids reinforces what I think you could call a cycle of self-centered performance, evaluation, and reward. Think about college, at least in my case. Performance. I go off, I do research, and I do a paper. Then I come and bring it for evaluation to a professor or a TA. It gets evaluated. And then I get rewarded according to how how well I performed, right? Performance, evaluation, and reward. And what am I watching for? Well, I want to do better than other people. I want to get an A because there are other people who don't get A's. I had an extremely difficult professor for one college class, and I got a B on the final, and I met with the TA, and the TA said, oh, don't be discouraged with a B. He hardly gives B's. He only gave a couple of A's to the whole class. And I felt good about myself. Why? Well, I felt bad about the B just before I got in, right? Because I worked really, really hard on it. I wanted an A. Why did I feel better? Oh, I was better than most other people in the class. That's why, right? Again, I'm just giving you positive examples, no negative ones, right? Even in our jobs, I think we're still trying to get a star next to our names. Isn't that what your review is about? There are people who rebel against that whole system, but they just take pride in their rebellion, and they end up looking down on all the poor dumb suckers who have submitted to the system. Most of us grew up in this constant battle to increase the value of our stock. You could say we were habitually self-concerned. Can I ask you something? Are you still habitually self-concerned? Are you? Why do you work so hard? What's it for? Who's it about? Who do you hope receives glory for it? As a young man, all of this was captured for me. I was in college, and a chance reading of 1 John 2:16, which I remembered as this, and this is still in my mind, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and this was the phrase that stung me, and when I first began to see this in myself, the boasting of what a man has and does. Isn't that a killer phrase? It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. I have no idea what translation that was. I've tried to go back and find that translation. And the particular phrase, the boasting of what a man has and does, I was unable to find. I think it was the old RSV, but I couldn't find it. It's probably more accurate to say the boasting of life. That's the original Greek and probably a safer translation. The ESV reads this way, for all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. But those original words, I was young and impressionable, those original words stuck in my head, and my friends and I, who all wanted to be missionaries and be martyred on the mission field, my friends and I would repeat it to each other, and so we'd catch each other in some moment of pride, and we would just say quietly to each other, the boasting of what a man has and does. That was life in the world. We're all trained in it. So it took me a long time to appreciate the biblical ethic of self-regard. In fact, it took me a long time to appreciate that I didn't really understand the biblical ethic of self-regard. Here it is from Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given me, nothing that comes from Paul himself, but by the grace that was given to him. I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. There's no hierarchy there. Paul is going to go on and say, it's really individual roles in an organic whole that's called the body of Christ. It's not a totem pole, and you're hoping to get near the top. It's a whole, and you have a piece that you bring, your gifts, your particular character and personality, and that is what your contribution is. There's so much more to say about all this, but let me tell you why I give us this really long preamble to this text. If we're able to see that so much of our training has been some form of self-nurture, if you can see that you've spent a great deal of your life and are maybe spending a great deal of your life just trying to raise or elevate your own stock, if you can see that, it will help us honestly interpret these tremendous challenges. And I think the three things in Proverbs 3 really are tremendous challenges, and here they are. Don't trust your own judgment, right? Well, who doesn't trust their own judgment? Who isn't looking inside themselves to think, yeah, I don't know about this? Or, yeah, I feel really good about this, right? We trust that instinct very, very much. Now, Solomon says, don't trust your own judgment. Don't spend the first and best part of your money on yourself. Don't spend the first and best part of your money on yourself. And thirdly, submit yourself to God's discipline, which Hebrews reminds us, it's an astounding phrase that you would include this. All discipline is painful rather than pleasant, and you're supposed to like it. If we were able to think, you know, I am not naturally inclined to any of these things. If you could think that, then you begin. And here's the idea that I hope you've heard through all these messages, you know, not the main part, but part of them. There begins that self-mistrust, which is so foundational to teachability and humility. I don't get it. God, teach me. Write this on the tablet of my heart. I don't even know what stuff to write on the tablet of my heart, right? So let me speak some honesty. This isn't heresy, it's honesty. With regard to these three things, I do trust my own judgment. Even now, my reflex is to think it out, not pray it out. Prayer is still a discipline for me. I just don't do it reflexively. Sometimes I do, but a lot of times I don't. Driving to worship before the first service, I had an idea for changing the end of the sermon, which I did, and it's in this sermon. And I began to map it out in my head and try to put all the pieces together before I got to the church, which was coming really soon. You know, there's an old saying for ministers, you're never really ready to preach, you're just out of time. And I'm trying to put it together in my mind, and then it occurred to me, right, after I've already started that process, oh wait, maybe I should pray, right? It's a good thing for a minister to do, to pray. I don't do it reflexively. I have to still pray for the discipline to go to God and ask Him. I trust my own judgment. You do too, most of you. If you handed me $10,000 right now, I would be happier just after you gave me the $10,000 than I was just before you gave me the $10,000, right? I'm not proud of it. I'm just being honest with you. Money makes me feel better. Why is that? Well, I trust in it. I have faith in money. How do I think about my future and what's going to happen when I can't work anymore and I need money to live? Well, if I have a bunch of money, it makes me feel better. Even though Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all that other stuff will be added to you as well." He's virtually saying, you don't need to worry about money. Now, that's what he is saying. But we do. We fret that stuff. Thirdly, if you told me I was about to enter a season of the Lord's discipline, I would be downcast. I would have a hard time thinking, oh, this is the love of God. I would think, bummer. Maybe there's something I can do to fix it, right? Some way that I can make it right and not go through that. So Solomon, in the face of all that, is still telling me, don't trust yourself. Give away the first and best part of your money. Receive the Lord's discipline as His love. And for now, we'll go back in and drill down on all three of those ideas, which are very important. But for now, I just want you to buy in with me. And here's how. I want you to buy in to the idea that God is in His steadfast love and faithfulness, back up in verse, I think I mislabeled that as 3, it might be 4, is working a better thing for us in self-denial and sober judgment than we would ever work for ourselves in self-indulgence and self-nurture, right? Do you believe that? That Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. That in self-denial, God is working better things for you than your devotion to yourself and self-nurture and self-help. Do you believe that? It's true. Remember this, in Christianity, life and resurrection, what's the crucible? What do you pass through to get to life and resurrection? You pass through death. Life, in a sense, is the product of death. Who gets to keep his life? Well, only the guy who loses it. That person, she gets to keep her life, but she needs to lose it first. Life comes through death. We want to teach this to our children. Excellence matters, but not because it raises their stock relative to other kids. Excellence matters because it befits the glory of God, right? We want to teach our kids self-denial. Do you know what self-denial does? It gets you out of the way and shoves you to the perimeter, and it creates a space in which the Holy Spirit can live and flourish, right? Self-denial, it gets you off the table. It puts Christ back on the table and makes him the center of what we're about and what we're doing with our lives. If you raise your kids for performance, you drive them to that cult of self-exaltation. You make them the high priests of their own little cult of self-glorification. Have you ever known an overachiever who was also a peaceful, loving person? Have you ever known an overachiever who was also a peaceful, loving person? I sure hope not, because it wrecks my whole point, all right? I've known a lot of overachievers in my lifetime. They do a lot, although in God's economy, I don't know if it is a lot. But I've known a lot of overachievers, and they're not peaceful people. They're overachievers in my family. I might be an overachiever. You might be an overachiever. We do too much. We go too much. There isn't much peace in our lives, but we feel very productive. Maybe it validates us. Maybe it makes us feel, well, what? Just a cut above that other person, the other kid next to you. If we teach our kids the pragmatics of serving God, even down to not trusting their own judgment, not clinging to money, which, of course, this culture does in a huge way, not despairing of discipline, when you teach them that life, you put them into the hands of God, who is steadfast in his love and is faithful. And he promises them, back up to verses 1 through 4, long lives. He promises them straight paths. He promises your kids success, of course, as God defines success, not as we define it. He promises them healing. He promises them that thing that is, I think, very rare for busy people. He promises refreshment. What will your legacy be to your kids? Pray with me. Father, we pray for honesty. It can be so hard to come by, honest self-assessment. It's most likely there are a few people here who have been running from certain understandings of themselves, maybe for decades. I pray that you would help us to stop and honestly self-assess who we are. And really, that's the wrong word. We pray that by your Spirit, you would guide us into all truth. We pray that you would give us that self-assessment. And Father, I pray that the ground of it would be your own steadfast love and faithfulness so that we'd feel safe in it and that we would know we were secure that we can face things honestly because we can't be taken from your hands. We'll be safe no matter what happens. All that's going to happen if we assess ourselves by your Spirit honestly is we would be able to grow in grace and in fruitfulness in your work and your kingdom. So give us this, we pray. We look to you for it. It's beyond us. It's not something we can do. We need for you to bring this to us. So we ask for it and pray that you would train us by these words. There are things here that need to be written on the tablets of our hearts. We pray that you would write them. There are people here in their 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and they have not had a new thing written on their hearts in a long time now. Father, write new things on the tablets of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.